Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 1006. We are continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through this wonderful book of the New Testament. We don't know who wrote it. Some have attributed it to Paul, but there's no name on the beginning. But it is all about the greatness, the excellency, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, it focuses much of its attention on the death of Christ, his sacrificial death that has brought redemption. Last week, we talked about blood in our sermon, which is prominent, as I said, especially in chapter 9 of Hebrews. In fact, the first time it appears in Hebrews with reference to blood is in verse 7 of chapter 9. And first of all, we saw in 9:1 to 10 the old covenant practices of the sanctuary and the high priest only once a year going into the most holy place, and as verse 7 tells us of chapter 9, not without taking blood, which he sprinkles, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. Last week, we looked at verses 11 to 14 that focuses on the blood of Christ, the blood that itself can truly atone for all of the sins of all of God's people. So we have this contrast: blood in the old covenant, the use of blood under the new covenants, but of course, the blood of Christ is better. And today we're going to see that it is also better because Christ is a mediator of a better covenant. And so let's look at this passage together. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray to him. Our God, you are good, and you are great. How we thank you, O God, that only in the goodness of what Christ has done and in the greatness of who he is, a very eternal Son of God, we have salvation. And so, O God, we come to learn and to listen today as you speak to us about the great work of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. told my wife as we were driving in this morning that I was going to be a little bit literary this morning. So I don't normally do this, but I'm going to refer to the play by Shakespeare, Macbeth. You don't have to have read that, I think, to understand, I think, the basic point here. But one of the most famous scenes in all of Shakespeare's plays, one of the most memorable scenes and lines, is when we see near the end of the play Lady Macbeth saying, "Out, out, stupid spot," edited version. "Out, out, spot." It is a reference, of course, to her guilty conscience. There is no blood on her hands, but she and her husband have just conspired to kill the king. And blood, actually, in Macbeth is very prominent. It has a number of different nuances. It can represent life and some statements. It can represent bravery or honor, as King Duncan says to an injured sergeant, "What bloody man is that? His bravery, he's bloody from battle, but he has fought on." Lady Macbeth herself asked the spirits to make her blood thick, that is, to not have remorse or not have a guilty conscience after the death of the king, the murder of the king. The king's death itself is called a bloody piece of work. And of course, the blood on the hands represents a guilty conscience. Now, I realize this is not a literature class. This is a sermon. But we can say that blood also has different connotations in Scripture, depending on where it's used, depending on how it's used. And here we see that blood symbolizes a death, but it also purifies and cleanses the conscience. Blood represents death that also purifies and cleanses, purifies us and cleanses the conscience. That, of course, happens in and through the blood or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to divide this passage. We're not going to divide it up by verses this morning. I'm going to be skipping around a little bit, but divide it into three parts as we work our way through it today. First, we're going to see the requirement of the covenant. Secondly, the redemption from sin. And third, the reception of God's promised inheritance. So the requirement of the covenant, the redemption from sin, the reception of God's promised inheritance. The first is the requirement of the covenant. Now look back again with me at chapter 9 very quickly. Chapter 9 verse 1 refers to the first covenant. And then verse 7 again tells us into the second section of the most holy place, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. The first covenant used blood. Blood was a requirement under the old covenant to atone for sin. But now we read in verse 15 of chapter 9, "Therefore he," Christ, "is a mediator of a new covenant, since," as we go on, "a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant." Christ, a mediator of a new covenant. Note here, the word death is standing in for the word blood that we saw so prominently in last week's section. Why is blood in the Bible so important? We generally don't talk about blood in polite circles. Some of you may be a little weary that we're talking about blood in front of the young ones in our midst today, though you have probably seen plenty of blood from their bodies over the years. But why is blood so important? Why is it so prominent here in Hebrews, especially in this section? Well, let's do a quick review of some covenants. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, as you're turning there, I'm going to tell you, and even in the, if you got the ESV, the heading of this chapter is God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham. And let's pick up in verse 9. God says to Abraham, verse 9, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, and he brought to Abraham all these, and he cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So notice this, there's no direct mention of blood here, but you've got to be realizing that this is a bloody scene as these animals are being cut in half. And then skip down to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates,'" etc., etc., etc. God made a covenant. Literally, as many of you know, the language here in the Hebrew says God cut a covenant with Abraham. That was the language used in the Old Testament. It was used in the ancient Near East. Why cut a covenant? Because literally, when you enter into a covenant, you cut animals in half. And the parties who enter into the covenant pass between those pieces of the animals, the parts of the animals, and it is as if to say, "May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my side of the covenant, my requirements of the covenant." And you know what's so amazing here in Exodus chapter 15 is that Abraham does not pass between the animals. Only God does. And this is another one of a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God says, "If my covenant is broken, my covenant of grace is broken, you, my people, won't be required to pay the price. I will." And God does in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture this is. Now turn forward to the book of Exodus, the next chapter from the next book of the Bible, from the first book to the second book. Turn to chapter 24. We see here, again, the ESV title of this chapter is "The Covenant Confirmed." Now, this is a different covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant, not what we call the Abrahamic covenant. But again, we see we see the presence of blood. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came, verse 3, and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words." Behold, the blood of the covenant. Again, this is, in many ways, a gracious scene, because God is saying to his people, "You don't have to shed blood. I'm preparing for you a sacrifice for your sins." But of course, God has indicated over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and especially the New, that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, cannot truly deal with sin. But as we saw last week, they deal with only the purification of the flesh, involvement and membership in the people of God. As we reflect on these, what does this mean? The presence of death, the use of blood. What does it mean? It means this. It means that obeying God is a life and death matter. Obeying God is a life and death matter. Scripture tells us elsewhere that God's eyes are too pure to look on human sin. And Scripture tells us repeatedly that all sin must be punished. All sin must be dealt with in some way. And in fact, Scripture tells us the punishment of sin is death. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. I want to say, sometimes we take our sin too lightly. We take our sin too lightly. We need to take our sin seriously. We adults who maybe have developed certain sin patterns over the years, we might just think, "Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot. I do that all the time." It's making light of our sin that God says and depicts for us so graphically in his word that it requires death. It's serious business. You children here, don't take your disobedience to your parents lightly. God says that's sin, and God says it's not funny. It's serious. We need to be willing to correct. We need to be willing to discipline, both as parents and in the church of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that God's salvation is all of grace. This is gracious that God says, "I provide a sacrifice." And it is the sacrifice of an innocent victim. These animals did nothing wrong. These animals in animal sacrifices, they did not sin. I mean, people may not have liked certain animals. Certain animals I don't like either. But they didn't sin. And yet they are a substitute for God's people. But the greater reality, the greater truth is that neither did the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins on himself and paid the penalty for our sins. Another thing this means is that covenants are binding. They're binding. If the ceremony says, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my end of the covenant, it means they're binding. We actually still say, at least in our church, in our wedding ceremonies, we actually say the words. We refer to covenant, the marriage as a covenant, which it is in Scripture. And what do we say? Till death do we part. Till death do we part. Well, praise the Lord that Christ is our substitute. We broke the law, but Christ paid the ransom for us. The requirement of the covenant is death. Secondly, the redemption from sin under the covenant. Last week we saw in verse 12 a reference to the eternal redemption that Christ accomplishes. Here in verse 15, we see the words in the second half of the verse, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, redeems, we talked about that in somewhat detail last week, so I'm not going to go into all of that about the nature and the meaning of redemption. But notice it says here, redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, versus the new covenant in Christ's blood. Again, those animals did not redeem them, but Christ's death does. It does. It's Christ's death that redeems those old covenant saints from their sins. They looked forward, Scripture tells us, to the Redeemer who would come, to the sacrifice that would ultimately be made that truly covered all of their sins, both the unintentional ones and the intentional ones. They have been redeemed. And God taught this story right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden. What was the requirement in the Garden of Eden? One sin and you're out. One sin and you're out. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is God's standard. One sin and we're out. Oh, that I would commit only one sin every 1 minute. One sin and we're out. Yet even then, what does God do? He kills an animal. And he makes clothing for them. Now, I'm not much of a fashion kind of guy, but you know, they didn't need to wear animal skins. I think leaves, whatever, would have been just fine. So together would have been just fine. But what is God teaching us here? It's God is teaching us that there must be a sacrifice for sin, and God must be the one who provides the clothing. And that is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to redemption, we also see in our passage the language of purification. We are purified. Look ahead to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to be purified? Certainly in one sense, when God takes hold of us, when His Spirit dwells in us, we begin, or we should begin, to grow in holiness, to grow in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit is transforming us. But really here, more specifically, it means we are made able to approach a holy God. Sinful human beings cannot come into the presence of an all-holy God without being made pure. And that again is in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're going to sing about at the end of this service today. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. We need both of those things. His blood to atone for sin. His righteousness, not only to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, but also as the clothing that we put on. He also says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. We stand forgiven, and we can come into the presence of the living God. I love the William Cooper hymn, not that one, but another one, an older one, one of my favorites. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Beautiful words that sum up what the death, what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. And this is all unilateral. It is all of God. It is all of Christ. I've used this quote before, but as Jonathan Edwards has said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. It is all of God. When I was a young boy, I think I was either late elementary school or maybe early middle school, I liked a certain girl, and I bought her a gift, brought it in to her one day in school. The next day, she brought money and paid me for it. I liked people who gave me gifts, so I figured it would work for me in this particular case. We cannot pay in any way the gift that our great God and Jesus Christ has given to us. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the washing away of our impurity. This is all what we have in Jesus Christ. And third and finally, all this leads to our final point, and that is the reception of God's promised inheritance. The reception of God's promised inheritance. Again, back to verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Receive the promised inheritance, the eternal inheritance. He actually goes on to give an illustration in verses 16 and 17. Now, let me just say about verse 16 and 17, I'm not going to go into great depth, but there is some debate about how to translate these verses. Notice the language here: for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, the key issue here is the word that is translated in your ESV. You'll probably recognize if you're reading the New American Standard Bible, which I know some of you read, the word here is the same word used for covenant in verse 15. It's the Greek word, if you want it, diatheke, that can mean both covenant, and that's its primary meaning throughout all of Scripture, but it also can mean a will or a last will and testament or something along those lines. And there are people like O. Palmer Robertson, who really knows a lot about covenants, who think actually it should be covenant all the way through here. I'm not going to give you, again, those arguments or how these verses could be reread. Let's go with the ESV as we have it. That's a lot more simple. And the basic point is this. When someone makes out a will, it doesn't go into effect until that person dies. Right? Standard human practice. A will goes into effect only at death. Christ died. The inheritance is ours. It's ours. We don't have it fully in our possession, but it's ours. We can rejoice in it. We look forward to it. Abraham, if you turn ahead to chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, look with me at verses 8 to 10. It says of Abraham, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of with him of the promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice the word inheritance here is used in two different ways. One, the earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan that God had promised to give to Abraham. But Abraham is going in faith, ultimately looking to that greater heavenly inheritance. In fact, when we get there in a few weeks, probably sometime in 2024, chapter 11, We'll see this common theme, looking for a greater inheritance that is still to come. And you know, one of the things about an inheritance is it's not earned. It's not earned. The inheritance passed down to me from my father, ultimately, he earned it, not me. He earned it. I just received some of it. It's not earned at all. Neither is our inheritance, of course, in Jesus Christ. Verse 15 uses this wonderful language so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called, those whom God calls to himself, the elect, Scripture calls elsewhere, chosen before the foundation of the world. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. That great hymn again goes on to ask this question, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, we, with thankful voice, say, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to know you? Why was I made to be in relationship with you? Why me? Dirty, foul, sinful. Why me? Well, it's ours in Christ. It's ours in Christ. We read and back in Exodus 24, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. It's repeated here in our passage in verse 20 this morning, right out of Exodus chapter 24. This is the blood of the covenant. But what did Jesus say? This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. It's better blood of a better covenant. You can also say the fact that the inheritance is ours means that we are part of God's family. We are God's family. What a great joy that is. This means great hope for us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Great hope, great confidence. In this world, we struggle, and we will struggle. I will say, I think I heard Pastor Dean say this fairly recently, the last year and a half has been one of the toughest times. Toughest times to live, toughest times to be pastoring a church, toughest times on many different levels. It's been emotional, it's been difficult, it's been straining, but you know what? We have no reason to complain. We have an inheritance that is laid up for us. I love the words of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, also a pastor, who wrote this. Remember, this is in England, so York is not New York here. Suppose a man was going to York to take possession of a large estate, and his chaise should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, "My chaise is broken, my chaise is broken." Going to inherit a huge land, a huge inheritance, and he's upset about his carriage being broken. Of course, we don't like it when our cars break. We have to take it into the shop. It's an inconvenience. But all the trials and struggles that we face in this life pale in comparison to the inheritance that God has laid up for us. Let's try not to grumble at momentary afflictions. We have the blood of Christ. We have the blood that takes away, forgives our sins, that takes away our guilty conscience. So when we look at the troubles or even our own conscience, we can say with Lady Macbeth, out, because of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Oh God, how good, how faithful, how forgiving, how loving you are to us. We confess to you, oh God, that we are indeed great sinners, but how we thank you that you are a great Savior. So, oh God, give us joy, give us hope, give us confidence day by day as we look to you and give you thanks for what you have done in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.